I'd ask you please to have your Bible open again at John's Gospel, but this time at John 21. If you weren't here earlier, we looked at John 20 earlier, and we're looking at John 21 now. Let's pray. Father, many of us have eaten food, and often food makes us sleepy. So, Father, we ask that in your kindness, and by the working of your gracious Spirit, you would give us alert ears, alert minds, that you'd give us a hunger for what you have to say to us from this precious portion of your word. Please speak to us. Please do a work in us which only your word can do. This we ask for Jesus' sake. Amen. Some years ago, when I was a pastor in Enfield, North London, I went into my study one day and I found this very jam jar on my desk. And if you can't see it, in it is a fairly large stone. I'm a bit of a tidy freak, so I thought, where's that come from? Who put it there? I definitely didn't put it there. So I put it to one side. Later that morning, our women's worker came into my study and said, "Johnny, did you get my message?" "What message?" I asked. "Did you text me? Did you email me?" She looked around and said, "Didn't you see the jar with the stone in it?" Now, I was still totally confused. This wasn't her normal way of communicating with me. And then the lights came on. Because a few weeks earlier, she'd sought advice about a big decision she needed to make and its consequences. And my answer was to use a borrowed illustration. I said, imagine you have a jar and you have a pile of stones of all different sizes, big ones and small ones. Which do you put in the jar first? Well, you might think the smaller stones. But the thing is, if you put the smaller stones in first, you won't be able to fit the big one in. No, what you need to do is put the big stone in the jar first, and then the others will all fit around it. My advice? Make your big decision with God's help. Put the big stone in the jar, trusting God to then guide how all the other things that are on your mind will fit throughout that big one thing. Now, why do I start there? From John 21, I want to suggest that a vital big stone for every disciple of our Lord Jesus is breakfast with Jesus. Then all the smaller stones that make up life each day as a disciple of Jesus, then every other part of life will fit. We read the story. It was early morning. After a fruitless, frustrating night with not a single fish caught, our risen Lord Jesus appeared. He instructed his disciples to throw their net on the right side of the boat. The result, the net caught such a large number of fish that they were unable to haul it in. Impetuous Peter jumped into the water. He hurried to the shore. And what did they discover when they reached the shore? That the risen Lord Jesus had already prepared breakfast for them. Verse 12, Jesus said to them, "Come and have breakfast." If you were here earlier, we thought this afternoon of how our Lord Jesus is the living Lord who through the pages of John's Gospel is introducing himself to us. He's showing us his glory. That's the language John uses. Or that we might trust him and therefore know him and prove him to be all that he is. Now, with that understanding in my mind of John's Gospel, whenever I turn to John's Gospel, I have three questions that I ask of any verse or any passage. And the three questions are these. Number one, how is Jesus introducing himself to me? Number two, what will it mean for me to rely on what he's introducing himself to me about? And thirdly, How does this, what does this teach me about the eternal life? He gives. So here in chapter 21, there are lots of things Jesus is telling us about himself, but the one we're going to focus on tonight is simply this. Jesus is introducing himself as the living Lord who calls his disciples to have breakfast with him. Question two, what will it mean for me to rely on what he reveals? Well, it will mean that every morning I will accept his invitation to have breakfast. Question three, what does that tell me about eternal life? It tells me that eternal life is experienced as we have conversation with Jesus, as we might with a friend over a meal or a cup of coffee. You'll know that this is the third appearance of our risen Lord Jesus recorded in John's Gospel. In each, the emphasis is that he is the Lord. So just flick back with me to chapter 20, verse 19. We read this earlier. On the evening of Easter Day, Jesus came and stood among them. He was really there. And said, "Peace be with you." After he said this, he showed them his hands and side. The disciples were overjoyed when they saw the Lord. They saw God. Then verse 26 of chapter 20, it's a week later. Thomas was with them this time. Jesus again came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here, see my hands. Reach out your hand and put it into my side. Stop doubting and believe." Thomas said to him, "My Lord and my God." And then on this third occasion from the boat, in verse 7, John says, "It's the Lord." And as then Jesus said to them, "Come and have breakfast," none of the disciples dared ask him, verse 12, "Who are you?" They knew it was the Lord. Look, if we've heard about the resurrection for a long, long time, we maybe forget how amazing it is. All right? The very same Jesus who was nailed to the cross. Hands, feet, nailed to the cross. The very same Jesus that the soldiers thrust their spear into to check he was dead. The very same Jesus. Just imagine the shock for the disciples who'd witnessed that. The very same Jesus appeared and made it totally evident that he is the living Lord. But what does the living Lord, the Lord of glory, the one who made all things, what does he want to do with this ragbag bunch of men? He says, "I want to have breakfast with you." Isn't that staggering? But what does that mean for us? Well, I actually think it means for us what it meant for those confused first disciples. In the Bible, eating and talking and relationship always go together. Our Lord's invitation here to the disciples is actually the same invitation he gives to the church in Laodicea in Revelation 3:20. You know those words? "Here I am, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with that person and they with me." I often find it helpful to put these two things together, John 21 and Revelation 3:20 together, as I start my day. Having showered and dressed, I sit at our dining room table with my porridge, it's good for your heart, with my hot drink and with my tablets, and then I remember that the Lord Jesus is knocking at the door of my heart. And he's saying to me, "Johnny, come and have breakfast with me." And that is what we get to do with the risen Lord Jesus as we read his word and then talk back to him as we pray. This is Discipleship 101. You may have heard of the famous golfer Jack Nicklaus. You probably have to be a certain generation to have heard of him. I think he was better than Tiger Woods and probably nicer. But anyway, sorry, I shouldn't have said that. That was bad. But anyway, Jack Nicklaus was talking to a group of golfers, professional golfers, and he said to them, "Never be too proud to take a golf lesson." And every year, this man who was the best golfer in the world in his generation, he would go to an ordinary golf professional at a golf club and say, "Please teach me as if I've never swung a golf club." Now that shows great wisdom, doesn't it? Great humility. How grateful I am to those who encouraged me as a young disciple to have a daily quiet time with Jesus. Because the reality is that the whole of the Christian life flows from that. What our Saviour reveals in these verses is what he does as we have breakfast with him. And there's three words that describe what he does. Hopefully you'll be able to remember. He restores, he recommissions, he reorientates. Shall I say that again? He restores, he recommissions, he reorientates. These are the three things he does as the shepherd and overseer of our souls. They're three things I need to repeatedly receive from Jesus if I'm to persevere as a disciple. So very briefly, look at each one with me. Number one, as we have breakfast with Jesus, he restores us. You know Psalm 23, don't you? What does the shepherd of our soul delight to do? He restores my soul. Who does he restore? The flawed failures he chooses to call to himself and to his service. Calling flawed failures has always been God's way. Think of Abraham. He's the father of faith in the Bible, the one in whose footsteps Christians follow as we trust Jesus. And yet, read about Abraham. His life was marked by failure. But think of Moses, through whom God's people were led out of Egypt, to God, whom God entrusted his law. And yet Moses' life was marked by failure. But think of David, the anointed king of God's people, a man after God's own heart. And yet in various grievous ways, his life was marked by failure. All these, and many others we could go to in Scripture, were flawed, but wonderfully and graciously forgiven by God and used by God. So look at the verses we read. Verse 15, the three times repeated question, Simon, son of John, do you love me? It was a deliberate reminder of people's triple denial of Jesus at the time of his trial. After his failure, Peter must have wondered if he was a write-off. Would Jesus have anything to do with me again? But no. Yes, Peter, you failed. Yes, Peter, you're flawed. But who is Jesus? He's the living Lord who forgives flawed failures. Isn't that? Well, I was going to say you. It's definitely me. While I was recovering from my heart surgery, it's given me lots of illustrations, by the way. I watched quite a lot of daytime TV because there wasn't a lot else I could do sometimes. So I watched programmes like Cash in the Attic, Antiques Road Trip. Don't be embarrassed if you know what I'm talking about. And in those antique programmes, sometimes the experts would examine something they found in a car boot sale or an attic or whatever it was, and they would say, well, you know, if this had been perfect, it might have been worth hundreds or thousands of pounds, but, do you know, it's got all these flaws, and therefore no collector will want it. It's not perfect. Here's a wonderful thing about our Lord Jesus. He's not the collector of perfect specimens of humanity. They don't exist. Rather, who does he choose? Broken, bruised, bashed, battered men and women. To use the language of Paul, Jesus chooses to put the treasure of his gospel in jars of clay to show that the all-surpassing power of the gospel is from God, not from us. I don't think Peter ever forgot his identity as a flawed but forgiven failure. I don't think he ever forgot the three times he denied Jesus. But neither did he forget the way in which our risen Lord Jesus appeared at that lakeside, said, come and have breakfast with me, and forgave him and restored him. I don't know your history as I look out at you this evening, but I know mine. My CV of spiritual failure is far more extensive than my CV of spiritual success. Like every other believer I have met, I am a flawed, repeatedly needing to be forgiven failure. That's what all disciples are. We're dependent on the repeated, forgiving, restoring grace of our loving shepherd who laid down his life for us. It's what our Lord Jesus revealed in another conversation with Peter in the upper room as he washed their feet. Just turn back, will you, to John chapter 13, because we see exactly this, John 13. Follow with me as I simply read from verse 6. So this is before the Lord Jesus dies on the cross. He's taken off his outer garment, wrapped a towel around his waist. He's washing the disciples' feet. Verse 6. He came to Simon Peter, who said to him, Lord, are you going to wash my feet? Jesus replied, you do not realize now what I'm doing, but later you will understand. Perhaps it was after he'd failed Jesus. No, said Peter, you will never wash my feet. Jesus answered, unless I wash you, you have no part of me. Then Lord Simon Peter replied, not just my feet, but my hands, my head as well. Jesus answered, those who have had a bath need only to wash their feet. Their whole body is clean. When we become Christians, when we first repent and trust the Lord Jesus, it's like having a bath. He does cleanse us. He forgives us. He clothes us with his righteousness. We're in a right relationship with God, which will last forever. It's guaranteed. But the truth is that as we go through life, as it were, our feet get dirty. And daily we need the washing of his restoring grace, which is guaranteed, because on the cross he took the punishment we deserve. Some years ago, I read a book by an American preacher called Tim Keller on prayer. And Tim Keller described asking three questions of what he read in his Bible each morning as he had a quiet time with Jesus. His three questions were these. Question one, how does this help me praise God? Question two, how does it show me a sin to confess? Question three, how does it show me something to ask God? I think it's very interesting, his second question, isn't it? His presumption was, as a sinner who every day needs to pray, not only give us this day our daily bread, but forgive us our sins. He recognized that one of the things that God the Holy Spirit does as we read the word of God is he puts his finger on our sins. Why? To make us feel rubbish? Well, it does make us feel convicted, but he does us because he wants to forgive us. He wants to restore us. He wants us, as the psalmist puts it, create in me a pure heart, O God, and restore, renew a right spirit within me. Recognizing this humbles us, doesn't it? It makes us grateful for the sacrifice and ongoing intercession of our living Saviour. It fuels our love for him, the one who loved us before we ever loved him. It keeps us dependent. It reminds us how day to today we need to guard our hearts and keep short accounts. That as soon as we're aware that we've grieved God, we say, please forgive me, you promised to, please do, for Jesus' sake. And it equips us to be sympathetic towards similarly flawed, but forgiven failures. That's the other folk we do church with, isn't it? It is as Jesus restores us morning by morning that then we are equipped to bring his restoring grace to others. So the first thing our risen Lord Jesus does is he says, come have breakfast with me. He restores us. Secondly, he recommissions us. We read that question and answer, if you go back to John chapter 21, between Jesus and Peter. And far from writing Peter off, the Lord Jesus sets Peter to work. So three times Jesus commissioned Peter with the words, feed my lambs, take care of my sheep, feed my sheep. Now, behind this commissioning of Peter is the inseparable connection between Jesus and the sheep for whom he died. You sometimes hear people say, oh, I like Jesus, but I don't want anything to do with the church. Jesus says, you can't do that. The church is his body. Or to use the language here, the church is made up of, look what he calls them, my lambs. My sheep. These sheep really matter to Jesus. Why? He laid down his life for his sheep. So to love Jesus is to love his sheep. To love the sheep of Jesus is to love Jesus. If we claim we love Jesus but care nothing for his sheep, our claim to love him is open to real question. And let's remember, there's nothing flattering in the Bible about being sheep. I remember on our downstairs toilet wall as I grew up, someone had given my parents a very beautiful picture of a green hillside with these lovely fluffy looking sheep, you know, and underneath it said, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. And I look at that, think of that picture now and think that was a very inaccurate picture of what the Bible's teaching about. Sheep are dirty, scruffy, aren't they? In the Bible, sheep are foolish. They do stupid things. They wander off. They bite each other. They get things wrong. Which is why sheep need shepherds. That is why the great shepherd of the sheep provides pastors and elders as under-shepherds of his flock. Local church pastors and elders are provided shepherds called by Jesus to care for a local flock by feeding them from his word. And I don't think there's an accident in the symmetry of these words. Just look again at Jesus' conversation. Commission one, he says to Peter, feed my lambs. Commission three, what does he say? Feed my lambs. And in the middle, he says, take care of my sheep. What's he saying? The way his dearly loved flock are cared for, led, nourished, protected, equipped, is as his under-shepherds feed them with his living words. Now, not all of us are called to be under-shepherds of the flock, but those who are given that responsibility, it's very serious. But we are all called to show our love for Jesus by loving those for whom he laid down his life. Have you noticed how often in the New Testament you get phrases that says one another? Love one another. Encourage one another. Serve one another. It's all flowing from this. Yes, my relationship with our Lord Jesus is individual. It's personal, as we thought about earlier. But we discover that if we're united to him, we're united to all others who belong to him. And actually, the way we love him is by loving them. In the parable of the sheep and the goats, what does our Saviour say? Truly I tell you, whatever you did for one of the least of these brothers and sisters of mine, you did for me. One of the men I met on Thursday evening in Market Harbour, because that's where we lived when I was seriously ill, his name's Darren. He probably doesn't think of himself as much as a disciple of Jesus. But I'm very fond of Darren. When I was ill, and I couldn't even have walked to the door of the church without being totally out of breath, he came round to my house. He said, Johnny, would you like to go for a walk? And he took me for a walk to the end of the road and back again. And then when we got back to our house, he laid his hand on my shoulder and said, let me pray for you, Johnny. Do you know, he did that repeatedly. Our walks got longer and longer and longer and longer. And it was just the way he showed love to me. As a brother in Christ. And actually, by loving me, he was showing his love for Jesus. Isn't this the recommissioning we each need every day as we head into each day? I recently read the honest testimony of a pastor. I knew him actually, and it was about his experience of pastoring. Listen to what he said. He said, the needs of the sheep overwhelm me. Some sheep falsely accuse me. The sheep's lack of growth frustrates me. Some of the sheep have abandoned me. But then he went on to explain how he seeks to remind himself day by day that it's the greatest privilege in the world to serve the sheep Jesus bought with his own blood. And even though loving other sheep isn't easy, we love our brothers and sisters. We love our fellow dirty, foolish, silly sheep. Because we love Jesus who first loved us. Midway through preparing this talk, I had an elders meeting at the little revitalization we are privileged to be part of. It wasn't a very easy meeting. I got home about 10:30 at night and I was drained and I was negative. I didn't sleep very well. Got up the next morning, grateful for habits, to have breakfast with Jesus. And can I read, this is honest, what I wrote in my journal. Thoughts churning after the elders' meeting last night. I'm troubled. Troubled by my own sin. Troubled too by the matter that has caused concern. Troubled, Lord, because I don't want to make things worse. Lord Jesus, please may I have breakfast with you. Please would you counsel me and instruct me, O my strength. And do you know the bit of the Bible I then read? The bit in Numbers where the people of Israel in the wilderness on their journey get impatient and start complaining and groaning and moaning. And I thought, Lord, I need to be forgiven because I've been impatient with some people in the church. And then I read in a psalm, that your beloved ones may be delivered, give salvation by your right hand and answer us. A prayer for the spiritual battle. Please, Lord Jesus, in the sharpness of the battle today, thank you for the reassurance that we are your loved ones. Please, Lord Jesus, deliver us. Hear the confused cries of our hearts and answer us according to your wisdom. Then I read Psalm 61. These were beautiful words. Let me read them. Hear my cry, O God, listen to my prayer. From the ends of the earth I call to you. When my heart is faint, lead me to the rock that is higher than I. And I wrote the cry of the believer when we're worn out and weary in the battle. And honestly, as I read and then prayed in response, what did the Lord Jesus do? He restored me, he forgave me, and he recommissioned me and said, Johnny, I've put you where you are. These are the people you're called to serve. Keep doing it. You're still awake. He restores, as we have breakfast with him. He recommissions, and thirdly and lastly, he reorientates us. Let me explain. So having restored Peter, our risen Lord Jesus revealed his knowledge of what was ahead. Follow from verse 18. Very truly I tell you, words that signify, here was something certain. Very truly I tell you, Peter, when you were younger you dressed yourself and went where you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands and someone else will dress you and lead you where you do not want to go. Verse 19, Jesus said this to indicate the kind of death by which Peter would glorify God. And then Jesus said to Peter, follow me. Now, how appropriate. For our Lord Jesus, the path set for him by God the Father, and by which he glorified the Father, was the path that led to death on the cross. Peter, Jesus was saying, the path set for you by me, your Lord and Master, will similarly, at some point, lead to your death, by which you will glorify me. But then when you look at verse 21, look what happened next. Peter did what I very easily do. He was distracted. He turned and he saw John, that's the disciple whom Jesus loved, was following him. So imagine the scene. Here's Jesus and he's having a conversation with Peter. And he says this really kind of wow thing. You're going to die, but that's how you're going to glorify me. And Peter, rather than listening, he looks back and he sees John behind him. He says, hey, Jesus, what about John? Do you know what Jesus said in reply? In effect, he said, it's none of your nosy business. Well, he said, if I want him to remain alive until I return, what is that to you? And then look what he says. You must follow me. What's the point? Our risen Jesus is the path-choosing Lord who calls us to follow him without being distracted by the path he has for others. There was a pathway the Lord Jesus had chosen for Peter by which God would be glorified. There was a different pathway for John by which God would be glorified. There was a pathway for Thomas, for Nathaniel. There is for each disciple, and it's true for local churches as well. Early in my days as a pastor, the pressure came to look at what other churches were doing that seemed to be, quote, successful. And to think that if we did what they did or followed the program they were following, that that's how we'd grow as a church and be, I don't like the word, successful. I remember reading a book someone gave me, and the more I read it, the more hopeless and inadequate I felt. And then the elders said they wanted me to go to a particular conference. I still remember it was in Cardiff, nothing against Cardiff. And I really didn't want to go. It was November. I just didn't want to go. But I'm glad I did. Because the main speaker made a very helpful point, and it stuck with me. He said, think of your thumbprint. It's unique to you. He said, the Lord Jesus is the head of his church, and the Lord Jesus has a unique thumbprint for every local church. His good news is the same. The message we preach is the same. But the way each local church will operate as it fishes for men and women will be unique. It will be shaped by its particular location, the demographic, the type of people that live in their area, the times in which we live. All sorts of things will be different. So said the speaker. Don't be distracted. We can learn from each other, yes, that's a humble thing to do, but don't spend your time like Peter looking over your shoulder and saying, what are other people doing? What does the risen Lord Jesus say? He says, follow me. Oh yes, there are similarities. We're all commanded to love Jesus and his flock. We're all commanded where we are to be those who proclaim and make attractive his message of forgiveness. But for each disciple, there is a particular pathway chosen for us in our particular circumstances, including our trials, along which he calls us to follow him. It's easy, isn't it, to be distracted from following our Lord by looking instead at others. I haven't got this in my notes. But I don't normally talk this much about myself, by the way, so forgive me. But I think maybe on a Saturday afternoon or evening it's the right thing to do. When I was ill, it was pretty devastating going from being really busy with a full diary for a year to then basically being told by a doctor, you've just got to stop until you get better. I don't want to over-egg it, and it's easy to be self-pitying, but it was like, wow, what am I going to do? But as I look back, For example, the day I go into a hospital for open heart surgery, I meet a man called Paul, who's younger than me, but's having a similar operation. And then we end up in beds opposite each other, and we become mates. And then we become kind of recovery buddies, because, you know, you can't drive for 3 months and all the rest of it. And as soon as we could both drive, we met in a coffee shop. And as we sat in this coffee shop and we sat down, he goes, "Johnny, I think there must be a reason we met." And I've been praying, "Please might get the opportunity, Jesus, to tell Paul about you." Well, now, I don't know whether Paul became a Christian because he died last year. But he did ask me to do his funeral, knowing that I was a Christian. He knew what I was going to say. And I therefore stood up. I think it's the only funeral I've done, and it was probably the biggest funeral I've ever done. 400 people in an Anglican church, no offence to Anglicans, but I'm pretty sure the vicar didn't know the Lord Jesus, the woman vicar who did the first part of the service. Sorry, I didn't mean that rudely. But I got to talk about Jesus to people who perhaps had never heard the message about Jesus, hadn't heard John 3:16. And that wouldn't have happened if the path of the Lord Jesus for me hadn't meant being in hospital in Leicester, needing open heart surgery. Do you see what I mean? So what happens as we have breakfast with Jesus? Well, he restores us. Forgives us again and again. He recommissions us and says, "Love me by loving my people." And actually says, "Look, don't get complicated. Being a disciple isn't following the latest fad, or even you must read this book or have this I dotted and this T crossed theologically." He says, "Follow me. Keep your eyes on me." So I sent a message to a friend this morning who I know is having a tough time. And he sent me a message back saying, "Thank you, Johnny." And his message to me was, "Keep your eyes on Jesus." What is discipleship? Discipleship is keeping the eyes of our heart and the ears of our souls on Jesus. And how do we do that? By having breakfast with Jesus. He is the big stone in the jar. And notice, please, there's no reluctance with Jesus. I mean, maybe someone says, "Oh, I'd like to go out for a meal." You thought, "Oh dear, it's going to be a drain." You know how some people are a drain. If the living Lord of the universe who loved me and died for me says, "Come and have breakfast," don't you want to be like Peter? Then the disciple whom Jesus loved said to Peter, "It is the Lord." As soon as Simon Peter heard him say, "It is the Lord," he wrapped his outer garment round him, for he'd taken it off, and jumped into the water. In other words, it's Jesus! It's a bit like, it's very nice being a granddad, isn't it? Or a granny. You know, our grandchildren come to see us, and they run to us. They then want to go and play with the toys. That's all right. That first moment when they go, "Papa!" And you get a hug and a kiss, and you just say, they want to be with us. So, please don't misunderstand. To me, a quiet time is not a repetitive tick-box duty. It's a time of two-way communication with the Lord who loves me more than anybody else in the world, who wants to converse with me, who actually is saying, "Johnny, I want to do life with you. Will you please today do life with me?" our children, we have three daughters, they're all grown up now. But they seem to have a massive memory for lines from TV programs or films that they've watched. In fact, some films, children's films, they can quote almost the whole of the film to one another. And I'm just sitting there going, I haven't a clue what's going on. But there is one phrase in our family where whenever we smell bacon, good smell, isn't it? Unless you're a vegetarian. Whenever they smell bacon, they quote a TV program what they once heard. Now, I can't even remember what the TV program is, but it was a little boy, and the adult in the program was refusing to give him bacon. And this little boy said, "Bacon is good for me." So whenever our children smell bacon, and in fact I do as well, I go, "Bacon is good for me." Can I tell you what's even better for you? Breakfast with Jesus. It's good for me. And you know what? It's also good for my brothers and sisters. Because if I have breakfast with Jesus, he restores me, he recommissions me, he reorientates me, and it means that I'll be someone who wants my brothers and sisters to know and love Jesus as well. Thank you for listening. May I pray? Let's pray, shall we? Lord Jesus, we've been reminded from your word this afternoon and this evening for what can only be described as beautiful ways in which you, the eternal I am, reveals yourself to us. Lord Jesus, we thank you that we can trust what you reveal. We thank you that you're not kidding us or deceiving us when you actually tell us you want to have breakfast with us, you want to have intimate friendship with us, and you're the one who's made that possible because you're the one who's dealt with and deals with our sin. And you're alive. You're not a man only from history. You are the present tense Lord. Lord Jesus, please, whether we call it breakfast with Jesus, whether we call it quiet time or just time alone or time in your word, Lord Jesus, please, day by day, would you feed us from your word? Would we speak back to you as we respond to what you tell us? And would we know what the old chorus says when it says, he lives, Christ Jesus lives today. He walks with me and he talks with me. A long life's narrow way. Lord Jesus, may that not just be something we can sing, but may that be the reality of our lives. Restore us, please. Recommission us. Reorientate us. For your name's sake.